Rob, come on up, and then I'm going to talk about you for just a second, then I'm going to turn you loose, okay? Okay? All right, could you make Pastor Rob Rogers feel welcome this morning? Fifteen years ago, Rob Rogers walked into this church building, and it's been an honor and a privilege for the last 15 years to watch God raise him up to be a great man of God, a great pastor, husband, father, and follower of Jesus. And I'm really, really thankful for him. He's going to come now and finish the first part of this series that Pastor Dave and I started on encountering God. And so I want you to give Rob your love, respect, attention, because he's got a word from heaven. Could you make our friend and brother, Rob Rogers, feel welcome this morning?
Love Thanks, you. Buddy. Love you. Well, good morning, Grace Chapel. It's wonderful to be with you. As Steve said, 15 years ago, God radically transformed my life, and Grace Chapel became my first church home. I had very little exposure to church or Christianity, and this is really the first church that I stepped foot in and felt God's presence in a way that just hooked me. And I would sit right over here, 1111 service, I would sit right over here. We called it the Narrow Gate section because I'm a part of that crew. And we would just soak up as much as we possibly could from the wonderful teaching from Steve and the other pastors here and Jonathan and the worship team leading in worship. And one of the things that I'm so grateful for about this church family is that worship has always been a part of our DNA here at Grace Chapel. That worship, creating space for people to engage and praise and give thanks and lift high the holy God, King of the universe, the King of heaven, and worship him and give him what he's worth. We've got, you know, we've had worship nights, before the throne nights, prayer nights, all of it. Jan is coming to lead us tonight in hymns and spiritual songs and stories and all of it. It's all designed to create opportunity for us to engage and encounter the God of heaven. Amen? And I'm so grateful for that. I'll never forget this. As I was in that season, as Steve mentioned, kind of being that spiritual sponge, I'm sitting right over here and I'm watching Steve and Jonathan lead the congregation, and we're worshiping. We got hands lifted high. People are taking notes as Steve's preaching, and God is moving in the service. And I remember sitting there watching these guys, and I didn't think, God, would you make me a leader like that one day? You know what I thought? Oh God, please don't ask me to be a preacher or a worship leader. Like, whatever you do, don't ask me to do that. Like, please, I don't want to do it. I'll never be a preacher. I'll never be a worship leader. And I'm not joking. That's all he's asked me to do for the last 15 years. God has a very strange sense of humor. And I've tried, like, you know, God, I'll never do ministry in Hawaii. I'll never drive a Lamborghini. And for some reason, he has not delivered on any of those yet. Pastor Mark reminded me recently that, apparently reverse psychology does not work on God. My family and I'm married to my wonderful wife, Misty. We've got 4 kids, and we recently relocated here from the Pacific Northwest, where we've planted and pastored a church for the last 7.5 years. And one thought that's been on repeat since we've been back at home base here at Grace Chapel is that it's good to be home. It is good to be home with you all. And before we jump into the message this morning, I want you to know that this church body, this church family right here, has completely changed the trajectory of my whole life. And you'll hear bits and pieces of my story this morning. This is where God grew me as a brand new believer. We were just talking. So 15 years ago, I'm in a group of guys, and we're meeting with Steve on a regular basis, and he's walking us through the Bible for Dummies class, right? I barely knew the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I knew God loved me, and he loved other people, and I'm hanging out with Steve, and he's given me the foundations of our faith. This is where I cut my teeth in church leadership. This church family has been so radically formative for me, and this moment right here, right now, for me, this is a sacred moment for me. This will always be one of the highest privileges and honors of my entire life. This is a holy moment for me, and I know God has something that he wants to say to us this morning. In this series, we've been looking at the difference between simply gathering information about God and genuinely encountering him. And we've seen that there is a difference, that you can know all about God and yet not have a transformed life. You can be a seminary-educated human being. You could be able to debate all the major modern theological issues of our day and win all the arguments and not know God and never really encounter the living God in a transformative way. And what we've seen in this series is that when you yourself recognize the mercy, the long-suffering, the kindness, the forgiveness, even the justice of God, and he meets you in your area of need, you recognize the depth of your need in those areas, and he meets you there, you will be changed forever. And this morning, we're going to see that in the life of Moses. I want to read our passage that we've been digging through, and then we're going to dive in here. So Moses prays, God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. And God responds in a self-revelation of his very nature. And we see this in Exodus 34, starting at verse 6. It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And here's where we're going today. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What was Moses' response to catching a glimpse of the glory of God? He fell on his face and worshiped. And we're gonna talk about this through this lens. We're gonna talk about our highest need, our greatest deception, and our deepest longing. So let's talk about our highest need. The word for worship here is the word shakah, which is just a great word, shakah, right? And it means to depress or to bow down, and it carries with it the idea of spontaneous, almost a reflexive response to royalty. So as royalty passes by, you bow in reverence, right, to that individual. And what's interesting about this is that while it can reference music, and what we see throughout the entire Old Testament is this continual call to worship in song, while it does reference music and can express itself in music, it's not limited to music, right? It does include it, but it's not limited to that. It's way more than that. Have you ever noticed how Jonathan, when he gets up here and he gets ready to lead us in song, he doesn't stand up and say, okay, now we're going to worship, and then start jamming out on guitar. What's he say? He says, we're now going to worship in song. Steve, just a moment ago, stands up here and he says, now we're going to give back to God our tithes and offerings. We're going to give. It's an act of worship, right? It's all worship. It includes music. It's not limited to that. And even though this is a worship service, believe it or not, your worship doesn't end when you walk out those doors, right? I love Tim Keller's definition of worship in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Tim Keller writes this, worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your whole being, right? The word worship, it comes from the old English word worth-ship. It's attributing value, ultimate worth to something in a way that engages not just an aspect of your life, but engages all of your life, your mind, your will, your emotions, everything about you. It's valuing something in such a way that you can't help but give your life to it, whatever that is. It's something that you value so much that it engages your whole being. And if that's true, church, if that's true, it means that every single person who currently lives on this planet, every single human being, regardless of culture or creed, is worshiping something. Every human being that has ever lived has worshiped something, regardless of what their creed is, regardless of what their religious beliefs are, regardless of what, you know, what spirituality they practice, regardless of what it is, they're worshiping something. And what's interesting is pastoring in the Pacific Northwest, I don't know if you've realized this, but there's just a few slight cultural differences between Nashville and Seattle. Just a couple. What's interesting is we'd hear a regular comment from people, well, I'm not the type of person that worships. I'm not the type of person that does that sort of thing. And what they meant was, I'm not the religious type, or I don't attend worship services. But the whole story of the Bible, what the whole story of the Bible tells us is that the world is not divided up into those who worship and those who don't. The world is divided up into those who worship the only one who is worthy of it and those that worship lesser things. That's the whole story of the Bible. All you need to do to see that is read the Old Testament. This is happening over and over and over again, right? And so this is my story as well. Growing up, I had amazing parents. They did the best they knew how to do with me and my two older sisters. They were wonderful. I had a wonderful childhood growing up. And eventually, I reached a point where I started asking some big questions about life, and I had nowhere to turn to for the answers because God was nowhere on my radar. Nowhere. Was not raised in a Christian home. Church was never a part of our world. I knew that Jesus maybe had something to do with Easter and Christmas, but I didn't know what. And so I was haunted by this question. I remember being 12 years old and I'm asking, what is the point of life? And I had nowhere to turn to for the answer. And I'm thinking, okay, you go to school, you work really hard, get a good GPA, you graduate from high school, go to college, work really hard, get good grades, graduate from college, get a job, work really hard in that, so that eventually you can, you know, support a family, get married, work hard in your marriage, have kids, work hard with your kids, and maybe they'll appreciate what you do for them at some point, hopefully, and then they move out of the house. Right, and they live their own lives, and then you're just sort of there, and then eventually you retire and you wait to die. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? At 12 years old, this is where my heart and my head's at, and I have no idea where to get the answer to this huge question. What's the point of life? Why am I here? And so In light of what I perceived to be the total pointlessness of life, I dove headlong into a life of addiction. I thought, man, if this is all life is, I might as well have some fun. I might as well get some pleasure out of the deal. By the time I was 19 years old, I had already been a heroin addict for 3 years. In the absence of a holy God in my life, the thing that I ended up worshiping was myself and my own personal pleasure. And it nearly destroyed my life and nearly destroyed my family. And the point of this is if you don't ascribe ultimate worth to God, you will ascribe ultimate worth to something. And it will completely disorient and disorder and destroy your whole life. And you say, whoa, 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 Rob, okay. Listen here, you young little whippersnapper. I'm in church, right? I'm here to worship, right? Aren't I? I'm here. I'm singing the songs. I'm doing the stuff. I'm reading my Bible. I'm going through all of the things that I'm supposed to be doing. That means I'm worshiping, right? Well, maybe. Let's talk about our greatest deception. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is instructing his guys, and this is a wonderfully terrifying instruction. He's speaking of prayer, but there's something behind this, and it gets at the heart of what worship is. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And what Jesus is telling us here is that there is a type of person that the thing they want more than anything else is praise. The thing that they're after is recognition. They want to be viewed as a success, as a spiritual person even. This person is praying, who Jesus is talking about here, they're praying, but the way that they're praying, it's not a means to communicate with God. They don't care about that. They're praying because they want other people to see them praying and give them affirmation and recognition because of it, accolade because of it, right? Their prayers are a means of self-worship. It's not a means to communicate with God. It has nothing to do with God. They want to be seen as a spiritual person. But what's fascinating is Jesus takes it another level deeper. And he says, don't be like this, but instead pray in secret. Why? Because there is no public recognition for private prayer. There's no temptation for weird motives to get mixed in there. Now, does this mean you don't pray in public? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It just means if you only pray in public, that might be something to be concerned about. Right? What Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 6 is that you may have the appearance of being very spiritual. You may look like somebody that worships Jesus, but that does not mean you are one. That's terrifying, isn't it? And see, our greatest danger as church-going, Bible Belt Christians is to behave like someone who loves Jesus while simultaneously worshiping something entirely different. Our greatest danger as church-going, Bible Belt Christians is to behave like someone who loves Jesus while simultaneously worshiping something entirely different. Proverbs 16 says this, all a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. See, it's not just what you do. It's why you do what you do. It's not just the behavior, it's the thing that drives the behavior. Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, he says this, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people look very spiritual, but Jesus says their hearts are really far away. They don't love me. They love themselves. And so this begs the question, how do I know? How do I know what I'm ascribing ultimate value to? How do I know what object I'm placing ultimate worth in? How do I know what I worship? Archbishop William Temple said this. He said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, if you want to know what you truly love, if you want to know what you truly adore, what you truly worship, answer this question. When you are not responsible for anyone or anything, you're no longer accountable to anyone or anything, and you're all alone, what does your heart and mind gravitate toward? What is it that you dream about? What is it that enraptures your heart and mind? Is it wealth? Is it financial security? Is it personal achievement and success? Is it romance? Is it your need to be desired and wanted by somebody? Is it professional acclaim? Is it personal pleasure? Do you think about what brings you comfort, how you can escape from reality? What do you dream about when you don't have to think about anything else? Because what this passage and what William Temple are saying is whatever it is, that may be an indication of that that's what you worship. Another way to get at this is what is it in your life that you're currently most defensive about? And if you are married and don't know the answer to that question, go ahead and ask your spouse because they got that one ready in the chamber. They know. What is it, if you lost it today, would completely take from you your will to live? Your answer to that question is a pretty good indication that that's what you ascribe ultimate value to. Church, think about this. The very first commandment that God gave Moses, what is it? You shall have no other gods before me. What's that about? It's about worship. Jesus, in the Gospels, he said all of the law and the prophets hang on this. The entire Old Testament can be summarized in this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor and as yourself. What is that about? It's about worship. See, the whole storyline of the Bible, it's a continual call to give your worship to God, to give all of your adoration and worship to God, not because he needs your adoration and worship, but because your adoration and worship need him. Your worship will find its place in something. And if you don't place it in God, whatever you place it in, it's going to disorient and destroy your entire life. Right? You need something that is absolutely unshakable. You need something that you can place your worship in that will not buckle under the weight of your need. And the only one who can handle that is the King of Heaven, the one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You say, okay, well, Rob, you know, what about my spouse? My spouse will never leave me. Okay, maybe. But can your spouse carry the burden of all your hopes, dreams, and your very worth as a human being? See, we in Western culture, relationships is a big one for us. We go all Jerry Maguire on people like, you complete me. No, you don't. You can't complete me. I'm a broken mess. And guess what? So are you. The only one that can carry the burden of all of my hopes, all of my dreams, all of my worth is Christ alone. He's the only, and when I worship him, then and only then am I free to love my spouse without condition. Then and only then am I free to live life not for my value, trying to get affirmation and value from other people, but from the value I've already received. Right? That's the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for us. He gives us himself. See, when you worship God, when you ascribe ultimate value to God, only then will other people's opinions of you be exactly that, their opinion. When you ascribe ultimate value to God, only then will you be able to relinquish your need for power and control, because only then will you trust that your Father really does know best. When you worship God, when you ascribe ultimate value to him, only then will you be able to sacrifice personal pleasure for the pleasure of God. Only then will your finances be viewed not as an indication of your worth or your value as a human being, but as a tool to be utilized and stewarded for God's kingdom purposes on the earth. Right? This is the central issue of the entire Bible. It's all about worship. When you worship God, everything else in your life, every other love that you have, it's put in its proper place, in its proper order. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we ascribe ultimate worth, ultimate value to God and God alone? So let's talk about our deepest longing. I want you to think about where Moses is when he asks to see God's glory. What's he going through? What's he facing? See, Moses is in the wilderness, and he's got a couple million recent refugees and exiles completely depending on him and his leadership. Right? He's got an enormous weight on his shoulders. And if you're in his shoes and you could ask for anything of God, what would you ask? If I'm Moses, I'm saying, oh God, get me out of here. Like, help me, please. I can't handle this. There's all these people, there's men, women, and children. I mean, they're hungry and they're thirsty and they're complaining and grumbling. They made a golden calf, for goodness sake. Like, God, you gotta help me, get me out of here. Right? That's not what he prays. What does he say? He says, God, more than anything else, I want to see you. More than anything else, I just want a glimpse of who you are. Show me your glory. And God passes by. He holds his hand over the cleft of the rock and he passes by and reveals his glory. But think about this. Moses doesn't say, God, I want you to do this for me. I want you to, you know, just get the people to stop grumbling. I want you to just get me out of here. He doesn't do any of that. You realize what he's saying? Show me your glory. He's saying, God, I don't want you for your stuff. I'm not after you for what you can do for me. I want you for you. I want you for who you are. I want to see your glory, your beauty, your character, your nature. If I don't have you, I'm nothing. If I don't have you, we're totally hopeless and lost. If I don't have you, there's no joy, there's no freedom, there's no peace, there's no life, there's no purpose. God, if I don't have you, I'm nothing. No amount of comfort or ease will suffice. Nothing else will do. If I gain the entire world and don't have you, it's not enough. That's what Moses is praying. Show me your glory. I don't want you for your stuff. I want you for you. And Moses sees the glory of God, a glimpse of it, and he falls flat on his face and worships, surrenders his whole life to God again. And do you realize, church? I love this. Do you realize where Moses only got a glimpse, we get the whole picture? Moses got a glimpse of the glory of God, but in the person of Jesus, we get the whole picture. Look at this, Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. John 14:9, Jesus says this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Right, Colossians 1:15 and 19, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Think about this, the cloud and the thunder coming down on Mount Sinai and shaking Mount Sinai, it's this epic moment, right? And we look at that and we say, oh, there's God's glory, that's awesome. But what these passages are telling us, what scripture tells us, is that's just an ounce of what's contained in the person of Jesus. That power, that dynamite power of God, it's just a glimpse of what is in the person. Jesus represents the full character, the full nature, the full glory of God. In the person of Jesus, the whole nature, the whole character is perfectly represented. Moses got a glimpse, we get the whole picture. We get to see the whole thing. John Flavel, a British Puritan writer, he lived in the 1600s, he wrote this. He said, all that delights you in earthly things can never satisfy you, for all your desires are in God. But the comforts you have here are only drops and flaming, not satisfying. Inflaming the appetites of your soul, but the Lamb will lead you to fountains of living water. In January of 2004, I moved into Bill and Stacy Spencer's house in Kingston Springs, Tennessee. If you don't know Bill and Stacy Spencer, they're a huge part of this church and you need to know them because they're amazing people. I was a heroin junkie. And they opened their home to me. I moved in with them, and through their radical grace and generosity toward my life, all of my skepticism and combativeness towards Christians and towards Christianity and towards Jesus, all of those walls started coming down. And I began to ask some big questions about Jesus. And what's interesting is when you're coming off of a drug like heroin, the receptors in your brain begin to scream out for more of what you're depriving it of. And in recovery circles, this is called cravings. And when I moved in with Bill and Stacy Spencer, I'm having dozens of these a day, just thinking about it, dreaming about it. And you need to know that the moment we began looking into the nature, the beauty, the character, the glory of the person of Jesus, all of my cravings, all of my desire for heroin completely disappeared in an instant. Now, what you need to understand is, at that point, I hadn't even given my life to Jesus yet. I was just curious. I'm getting a tiny little glimpse of the glory, and God purged me of my desire to go back to the thing that I'd been trying to conquer for years. Just like that. And I'll never forget that night, I'm laying in bed, and I just have this sense that God is telling me, Rob, you haven't even given me your life yet. And this is what I can do for you? Imagine what I can do if you give me everything. I wasn't ready to say it yet, but I was all in at that moment. And the transformation that God caused in my life over the next year, I was baptized in that tub in 2005, and that very same day, my entire immediate family came down to the altar, and my whole family came to know the Lord. Yeah. How do you explain that? It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. The more you see Jesus, the more you'll be transformed. The more you behold him, the more you fall in love with him, the more you think on him and dwell on him and be with him and encounter him, the more God is going to completely transform and change your life. And not only that, restructure the motives of your heart. That's what Jesus does. Thank God he's still in the business of changing and transforming lives. And if you want that, you've got to see him as he is, as it says in 1 John chapter 3. You've got to see him as he is, and it will change you forever. I remember I'm driving across I-40. Right after, I'm a newly redeemed punk kid driving across I-40 in my 2002 Nissan Pathfinder. I got the sunroof open, the windows down. I'm blasting worship music, and I am just singing at the top of my lungs, and I'm weeping, and I'm laughing hysterically, and anybody driving by would have thought I was a total lunatic, but I didn't care. Nobody had to tell me to do this. It was my natural response to the supernatural glory of God. Right? And this is what happens when you catch a glimpse. Nobody has to tell you, oh, you gotta, let's raise your hands, or let's, no. Nobody has to tell you to surrender all of your life to God. When you see him as he is, you can't help but surrender all of your life to him. Because when you see him as he is, you recognize that he's worthy of everything you are, everything you have, every ounce of your being. He's worthy of it all. But you've got to catch a glimpse. You've got to behold him. See, when you see Jesus, you see the fullness of all that God is. It will change you forever. In the person of Jesus, when you see that God is a God of justice and a God of mercy, when you see that he is both the lion and the lamb simultaneously in one person, when you see that he is, as Dave talked about last week, the just judge, yet he longs to forgive, that he's totally pure, has no association with sin, yet he's a God that gets in the mess of humanity. He's eternal, he's outside of time, yet he breaks into time and walks among us. He's holy, perfect in every way, overflowing with love for sinful, rebellious, imperfect humanity, and that love drove him to sacrifice everything for us on the cross. When you see that, you can't help but surrender all of life to him. He's worthy of it all. See, when you see the glory, Moses caught a glimpse, we get the whole picture. When you see the glory, you can't help but worship. You can't help but be purged of all of your worship of lesser things. And you recognize that Christ and Christ alone is worthy of everything you are and everything you have. So if you're sitting here today saying, okay, Rob, I need a glimpse. I've been worshiping lesser things. I've placed my worship in achievement. I've placed my worship in what other people think of me more than what God thinks of me. I've placed my worship in my career or my finances or my relationships. I sing the songs. I'm here, but I don't know if I'm ascribing ultimate value to God. We're gonna have some time right now to repent of our worship of lesser things. The Bible calls this idolatry. We're gonna repent and respond to him, because this is all of us. This is all of us. The default mode of the human heart is to place our worship in lesser things. And until we catch a glimpse, until we see him for who he is, all that he's worth, our heart will continually drift toward worshiping lesser things. Church, we need a glimpse of the glory. We need to see him for who he is. So I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna invite you to stand with me. I'm gonna pray for us. Jonathan and the team are gonna come up and lead us in response. And while worship is, it's more than music, it includes that, right? And it's a way for us to express ultimate value, ultimate worth to God and God alone. And so during this time, as Jonathan and the team lead us, if you're ready to ascribe ultimate value and worth to God and God alone, sing your hearts out. Praise him for what he's worth. If you recognize that you've been worshiping lesser things, repent of that. And come to the throne of God and surrender everything to him, because he's worthy of it. If you need to come forward to the altar, do that. If you need to lift your hands to heaven and shout his praises, do that. If you need to bow in reverence to him and repent and respond to the good news of the gospel, do that. But church, we're gonna respond in worship to the King of heaven, who's worthy of it all. The good, the bad, everything in between. He wants it all. He's not after just one little aspect of your life. He wants the whole thing. And so we're gonna respond to him. We're gonna give him what he's worth, everything we are. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, oh God, for revealing your glory, for giving us a glimpse, for helping us see how beautiful you really are, for the self-revelation of your nature, your character. God, you are the great God, the King of heaven and earth, the creator and author of everything that exists. And God, we are just specks of dust on the earth, and yet you love us. You pursue us. You know us. And so God, would you help us this morning? Would you open our eyes? Would you be, as the psalmist says, the lifter of our heads? And help us to behold the glory of the Lord. Purge us of our worship of lesser things. Help us to see you as you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, church.